His name was Eric. He was a man that never quite made it in life. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you think you are someone like that. Everything he tried to do, almost. You know what I mean? He never really succeeded at anything. He never had enough money to get the medical help he needed to feel better. He never had enough money to buy clothes to look nice enough to apply for a job. But then he never had a chance to get a good job because he never could finish his education. He was taking care of his sickly parents. Twice in his life, he was on the verge of being recognized for something great that he had done, but both times, someone else took credit. And because he had no real credentials, no one believed him. He died at the age of 75. Only a handful of people came to his funeral. One of them, a nephew, was given the task of going through his belongings, which didn't take long at all. And on the table next to his bed was a box, and in the box was a book, a very, very old book, a very, very small book. And taped to the corner of the cover was a note from his grandmother. It said this: "Here is something to make your life a little better." Before Eric died, the nephew had visited him and asked him about the book, and he said, "Oh, it's a pretty good book. It's a little old. I never did really finish reading it, but you can have it when I'm gone." After the funeral, the nephew, in a hurry to leave town, picked up the book, took it home, and after a few weeks, had some time, picked it up and began to read it. Something about it seemed unusual to him, and taped to the back cover, he found a letter from Eric's grandmother, a letter Eric had never bothered to read. It said this: "Dear Eric, you have suffered enough. This book is your ticket to a different world. This book is the only copy of its kind in the world. It is the never-published work of the greatest author who lived in the 16th century. The last time I checked, it was worth a little over $3 million. May you never want for prosperity again. Love, Grandma." Tucked inside the note, there was as well a certificate indicating that Eric was the heir to a line of royalty in a little country in Europe. And all he had to do was appear in person with this certificate, and he would become a prince, and he would be the heir to a mansion which had now long since gone to ruin. Eric lived and died a pauper, but he didn't have to. He was, in fact, a millionaire. Eric lived and died a nobody, but he didn't have to. He was, in fact, royalty. Eric lived and died physically a wreck, but he didn't have to. He had the wherewithal to get the best care in the world. Eric lived and Eric died. But Eric never appropriated or appreciated who he was or what he had. He was filled with dreams and hopes of glory, but he ended up defeated, depressed, and destroyed. Why? Because he was never willing to open up a little book that held the key to his inheritance. Rather than face reality, he lived and he died owning everything and having nothing. That's a sad story, isn't it? But I know a sadder one. It's those of us who come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as our Savior, but never fully take hold of the inheritance that's ours. As the joint heirs with the King, the treasures of heaven have been given to us. The title deed to our royalty as well rests neatly within the pages of a book left behind as part of our inheritance. But somehow we live and we die without really grasping what a treasure we have. Oh, we study it, don't we? We teach it. Some of us even memorize it. We want little stars for that. And we concede it to be important. We even concede it to be written by God. We carry it to church. We keep it on our bedside at night. We even buy books that tell us what other people think about the book. But somehow the real power of it, beloved, never gets hold of us. Somehow the real authenticity of it slips by, and we treat it so presumptuously, it's obvious we really don't understand what we have. We live and we die as Christians with the greatest treasure ever deeded to fallen man, and yet we treat it so casually we break the heart of the author and we miss the point of it all. But it doesn't need to be. It's possible for us to take hold of this book until it takes hold of us. Now, I don't mean talk about it. We have a degree in that, don't we? I don't even mean just memorizing it. Some of us have on occasions done that. I mean letting the grandeur of what we possess, when we possess the Word of God, sink into our hearts and totally change our priorities. I mean taking this book for what it is. The Word of God. Would you say that with me? Somehow I think we need to. This is the Word of God. That's what it is. Oh, we call it that. We sing songs about it. But until we live in absolute awe of its contents, until we come to want to be in absolute obedience to its authority, until we want to be so grateful that the living God would dare to speak to my heart, we'll miss it. Well, that's what we've been doing for the last 12 weeks, isn't it? We've been taking a very non-theological look at what the Word of God says about itself. Our desire has been to examine not what man says about the Word, we get enough of that, but what God says about it and what God says in it. There's a big difference. We've just had a twofold goal, very simple. Number one, to experientially to come to understand what it is what we hold in our hands when we hold in our hands the Word of God. And secondly, do something about it. Two very simple goals. As we move toward the conclusion this morning, I want us to focus on the last objective. What are we going to do about it? But before we can do that, I think it's important that we have what we call a review. Now, I hate to tell you that in advance because everybody's mind shuts, eyes close, and they head for lunch. But the whole purpose of this study has been focus. And I want us to hit the high spots this morning. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to turn the lessons into questions. I'm going to ask you 11 questions that I hope will give you food for thought. And those 11 questions will be answered by the 11 lessons we've just had. Question number one, how should we approach the Word of God? Every time we hear it, every time we read it, what our attitude ought to be? Is there something special we're supposed to do? That's question number one. Question number two, what are we supposed to ask God when we open the book? Anything in particular? Yes, there is. Question number three, what should we expect in return? Interesting. Number four, how important should this book be to us? What place should it play in the overall scheme of our spiritual life? Number five, suppose we aren't hungry for it. What's God to do? We'll find out. And then, of course, what do we do with the Word once we have it? And what is this heart we're supposed to put it into anyway? What do we memorize and how? Why do we meditate and how? And what do we do then? And finally, can we bank our lives on it? Those are the questions we've asked ourselves, and the answers to those questions are supposed to be leading us into a path. Question number one, then, is how should we approach God's Word? Now, I'm going to be serious with you this morning. I'm going to be a little bit harder than usual, and that's pretty hard. I'm going to ask you to really examine your heart. Isaiah 66:2 is the verse that we captured for the first study. That's been 3 months ago now. What Isaiah said to us was, God speaking, to this man will I look. In other words, this is the guy, this is the gal I'm looking for. He that is poor and of a contrite spirit, number one. Two, who trembles at my word. Now it's been 3 months. I want to ask you an honest question. Are you any more in awe of this book than you were when we started? Because if you're not, the rest of this study is pretty incidental. The whole key is how you approach God with total humility that says, Lord, I can't do it. You can. I'm nothing, you're everything, feed me. And then secondly, when he begins to open his mouth and speak, there should be such a spirit of awe come over us that the Creator God who spoke the worlds into being is personally opening his mouth and speaking to us. And my friend, until we get that attitude about the Word, you're going to leave here this morning, go to church. Pastor will open the Bible and begin to read. You may be thinking about something that happened this morning. You may be thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. Or you may be looking at your watch. Or you may be reading the bulletin. I don't care what it is you're doing. Stop. And focus your heart on the Word of God. God speaking. Every time this book is opened. Question number two. What do we ask God when we approach His Word? You may remember we did a little study, and the upshot of that study was you're supposed to ask God to open your eyes that you may behold wondrous things. And we ask ourselves, what is a wondrous thing? And then we found, you remember, Psalm 72:18, that only God can do wondrous things. And the reason is, wondrous things are things that are a reflection of who God is. So what that means is, every time you open your Bible, having trembled at the presence of God, you need to say to God, open my eyes that I may see your character in every word. Most of the time, what we want to do is we want facts. We want information. We want to be able to tell our friends, oh, you'll never believe what I found in 3 Chronicles. Some of you got that. Okay. The point of the matter is, it doesn't matter how much information you have. What matters, beloved, is that you found a new aspect of the nature of God in the Word of God. And those are wondrous things. But you have to ask. Let's do that right now. Father, before we go any further, we want to stop again and ask you to open our eyes spiritually that we may behold wondrous things. That the things we say and search and study through the Scriptures today, they might literally just reveal who you are. And the more we know of who you are, the more in awe we ought to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. You see, we're not after information, beloved. We're after revelation that results in adoration. Oh, there's a difference. Question number 3, if that's how we approach the Word of God, what should we expect God to do? The psalmist told us that what we expect God to do is teach us. In fact, about 12 times in about 6 verses or so, I think it was, the psalmist said, teach me, O Lord, teach me, O Lord, teach me, O Lord. But what we learned is that teaching is not the assimilation of information. It has 4 facets. Facet number 1 is revelation. Revelation is the revealing of truth we never knew existed, which is translated into the language of the Spirit so that we are understanding something about who God is. We gave a number of illustrations. We don't have time to go back and do it now, but revelation is when you open the Word or listen to the Word and suddenly you know something you did not know before about who God is. But revelation must be followed by explanation. Explanation is taking what's been revealed and personalizing it till you know that God is speaking to you. It's no longer an academic study. It now becomes personalization, understanding. But you see, explanation is not enough. It needs to be followed by illumination. Illumination is when God compares Scripture with Scripture and verifies and validates the truth you've heard. Somebody comes up to you and says, where can I get a good commentary on the Scripture? You tell them, I know where you can get it. It's called the Bible. The Bible is its own best commentary. Get a concordance and a topical Bible and use the Word to validate itself before you go looking for what men say about it. The 4th thing is simplification. That's the last thing most theologians want to do. We've talked about it before. As theologians, we want to complicate it so we're needed to explain it. God wants to simplify it so we'll just obey it. And if your theology is so complicated a child can't understand it, chances are it's too complicated. Don't come up with new words and new doctrines and new phrases. Just speak plainly the way Jesus did. Well, how important should this Word be to us then in the overall scheme of things? We answered that question from Psalm 119 and other places. It's supposed to be more to us than fine gold, more to us than honey and the honeycomb. And then we went over to Job chapter 23 and found out that the crux of the matter is the Word of God is supposed to mean more to us than our necessary food. And a necessary food we found basically was bread and water. So that if a choice ever came to us of whether to starve ourselves to death physically or the option would be to lose our handle on the Word of God, it's no contest. We'd rather starve. And until the Word of God means that much to us, beloved, we'll never fully grasp what we have. But you say, I don't hunger for the Word like that. What am I going to do? Well, God's got a plan. Not a real popular plan. It wasn't passed by Democratic Action. But the psalmist understood it. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept your word. And then he added in verse 71, you know, it's good for me that I was afflicted because I have learned thy word. So God's plan to give us a hunger, when you pray for it, incidentally, is to afflict you. Now, we learned from that lesson, remember, there are 3 ways to be afflicted. Some affliction is self-inflicted. It's called sowing and reaping. And all things work together for good, but the affliction is part of the process. Secondly, some affliction is a result of spiritual warfare. Satan comes to God and says, let me at him, let me at her. And God says, okay, you think you're going to destroy him. I'm going to use it to change him. Have at it. And thirdly, some affliction is allowed by God or caused by God, initiated by God for our benefit. But always, you remember, we went back in the Old Testament and looked up that word affliction, and it always means to bring one to humility. So the goal of affliction is to bring us to our knees so that we might basically come before God with an understanding of he is everything, we are nothing, and he basically can meet the needs of our heart if we will humble ourselves and tremble at his word. So affliction is God's tool to help us along the way. Now, what are we supposed to do with it then once we've decided to read and study it? Well, we found out from the psalmist we're supposed to put it in our hearts. That's what we're supposed to do. And the word is focus. We're supposed to stop, change our bent from that of acquiring more knowledge or information so we can be proud of ourselves to focusing on line upon line, precept upon precept, to take this book and put it someplace called the heart. And that brought us to question number 7. What is the heart? And you may remember, I trust that some of you do, the heart is what God sees when he looks at you. You may be proud of yourself theologically and spiritually, and all your neighbors may be impressed. That doesn't impress God. What is the heart? The heart is what you think when you think no one knows what you think. The heart is what you would do if there were no restraints and no consequences. The heart is what God sees when he looks at you. He sees the anger. He sees the lust. He sees the self-centeredness. He sees the fears. He's not impressed when we play church and come to church and everybody's impressed with us and we're impressed with ourselves. But inside of us, there's still bitterness and vindictiveness and greed. He hears the conversations we have with our minds, not just what we say. God, it seems, actually hears the language we think, not just the language we speak. And it breaks his heart. And the truth of the matter is that the word says it is the heart that must be changed. Yes, you obey, and through your obedience, God is honored in your behavior, but that's just the surface. And my friend, if you don't deal with the heart, at some point in time, like a cancerous disease, what's in your heart will burst forth, and everyone will know what God has known all along, that you're a play actor, a hypocrite, playing on the stage of life. Christian behavior, but not Christian character. And the key is the word of God. The scripture says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What do we do then? How do we change it? It's so simple, I'm not sure why we make it so complicated. The psalmist and the book of Joshua and other places just very clearly said, this book of the law must not depart out of your mouth. You've got to memorize it. Now, I issued a challenge to you. We spent a week on scripture memory. And I issued a challenge to you that any of you come up with another way to get it in your heart, please let me know, because this is hard. And we're all open to better ideas. So far, I've had no takers. So until I do, I'm going to assume there aren't any options. We're going to memorize this book. We were talking the other day, some of us who are upper in our latter years of life, and realizing that we get up to teach or speak or witness or share the verses we learned in our 20s, in our 30s, and even in our 40s, pop right into our minds. And they're there, and they're there, and they're there. And the verses we've tried to learn in our 50s and our 60s are pretty tough. We're all so proud of our little children who go to Awana or go to Bible Memory Association and they learn the word. And beloved, we ought to be. Because it needs to start then, but it ought not ever stop. And most of us have a bridge in our lives. If you're a Christian at a young age, you memorize the word of God until you get to be about 15 or 16. And then you think you're too old for that. And then sometimes you get up to be an antique like me and you suddenly realize, golly, I know what I should have been doing for the last 40 years. And it's too late. Well, it's never too late. But my friend, get the word of God in your heart. And the way to do it is memorize it. Now, we looked at some systems, and systems don't mean much. You can memorize by chapter, you can memorize by subject, you can memorize by need. I've given you some threads that help you to take a subject that may have a need in your life, start out with the problem, and then instead of focusing on the problem, do what David did in the Psalms, Turn the problem then into that character, worshiping God for that quality of his character that overcomes it. So that instead of focusing on the problem, you're focusing on who God is and appropriating his nature through your life as you meditate on it. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But why do you memorize? You memorize for one reason, according to Joshua, that you might meditate therein day and night. I was hoping that day and night meant once in the daytime and once at night. And I did a study on that and don't ever do it. Because what it literally means is all day and all night. It means without stopping, nonstop. That's what it means. It means you never stop meditating. When you walk, by the way, when you rise up, when you go to bed, and so forth, the word of God. And we looked at that word meditate, and we don't have time to deal with it today, but it means to focus. It means to take a truth from Scripture God's trying to deal with in your life, block out everything else momentarily, and chew on it, regurgitate, personalize, pray it back to God. And we took a Sunday and we did that. We're going to do it again in the future. And what do you do once you've meditated? Well, of course, you get a certificate, you put it on the wall, and you tell all your friends you're a meditator. No, that's not what you do. Joshua said, "This book of the law must not depart out of thy mouth, but you must meditate without stopping day and night so that you can be an official meditator." No, it says that you may observe to do according to everything that is written therein. Oh, no. Yes. So you memorize so you can meditate, and you meditate so you can obey. That's the hard part. We think if we talk obedience, we've obeyed. We think if we preach obedience, we've really obeyed. The truth of the matter is we haven't obeyed until we've obeyed. And the reason most of us don't obey, beloved, is we don't focus on one issue that God's trying to deal with us long enough to deal with it. We scatter more information into our minds so we don't have to think about the last thing God told us to do. I think most of us have bought one or two lies. Lie number one, we think we are who others think we are, therefore we really don't have a big problem. Or lie number two, we've been this way so long, God doesn't expect us to change. Two of the biggest lies Satan has ever perpetrated. God simply says, obey. You may remember we took the life of Noah in absolute obedience and tried to figure out what it would be like if we'd been asked to build the boat. I can tell you one thing, if I'd have been asked to build the boat, it never would have gotten built, but if it had, I wouldn't have gotten on it even if it was raining. And our last question, what about this book? If we're going to give our lives to it, if we're going to make it the main priority in our life, what's different about it? And last week we found some things, and I'll share them with you in closing. We found it's the only thing in the world that will remain true. The Bible says about itself, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of our God will abide forever. Forever, O Lord, it's been settled in heaven. This book is complete. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. This book is totally inspired. All of it is God-breathed. It is inerrant. No mistakes, no contradictions, no partial truths. It is immutable. It'll never change. It is profitable and practical. It says of itself, it'll teach us, touch us, turn us, and train us. It is powerful, so powerful it can dynamite into the depths of your soul and actually discern the soul from the spirit. We learn that it'll never diminish, it'll never decay, it won't weaken in its impact, it won't be tarnished with time. We learn that it's indestructible, nothing Satan can do, nothing man can do can ever cause it to disappear or be destroyed. We learn that it is eternal, only this word takes us into the realms of eternity before time was. Only this word can show us what will happen after time has ceased to be. And only this word can teach us spiritual truth and change the spirit. This book we hold in our hands Sunday after Sunday, week after week, is a piece of dynamite waiting to explode, and it will forever be the same. Its truths will not change, its power will not change, its principles will not change. It is the one eternal, unchanging, everlasting word of our God. Do you believe it? Because if you do, you've got some decisions to make, don't you? What it boils down to is that God equipped us to live the Christian life in victory on our way to heaven. And all he asks us to do is take this unchanging, explosive book and engrave it on our hearts, line upon line, precept upon precept, until meditating on it, we can obey it. You say, that's too simple. It's too simple for the religious mind, that's true. But God didn't come to earth to tickle the religious mind. The religious mind was already in satanic concrete. The religious mind, even when Jesus came, had already drawn two conclusions, that if you knew something, it was the same thing as being spiritual. And number two, if you behaved, it was the same thing as being. And those two lies caused the demise of power in the church and have ever since. But my friend, this age is coming to a close. I kid you not. Soon the trumpet will sound. Soon the archangel will issue his clarion call. Soon Jesus will come for his own, and then one day soon he'll come with his own to take what he owns and own it. The days are short. The challenge ought to be clear. It is not complicated. We make it complicated. What is clear is that whatever it takes, brothers, and whatever time we have left, we need to get on with becoming the men and women of God we were called to become. There's a lost world out there waiting to see what Jesus looks like in real life, and we're it. And there's a Christian world out there confused and wondering why they've been saved from hell but seem to be living in it on their way to heaven. No, we can't maybe change the world, but we can change our world. Some of us in this room this morning can stop playing games and stop playing church and get so serious about putting this book into our lives, word upon word, line upon line, that we never need to teach a series like this in this class again. But it's only going to happen if we stop long enough to do something about it. If we just go on to another subject and start pumping more information out and we begin to write new notes and we forget all about this, we'll have missed it. So the question is, and the title of today's lesson is, what now? I'm going to tell you, and you'll wish I hadn't. Number one, if nothing changes in your life, has or does, as a result of this 12-week study, I want to be honest with you, you're in worse shape than you were before. The scripture says, to whom much has been given, much will be required. So the more you learn, the more accountable you become. Some of you are saying, I stayed home most of the time. I wish I'd stayed home the rest. That's a choice. But the truth of the matter, beloved, is the more you receive, the more responsible you are to respond. What now? I'm going to tell you. I think it's time for at least some of us in this room today to make a commitment, if we haven't made it before, that we're going to quit fooling around. And we're going to spend the rest of our lives, it may be a day, it may be 10 years, it may be 50 years, but however long God tarries or leaves us here, we're going to spend the rest of our lives pouring this book into our hearts, trembling at the presence of God, meditating on it day and night, that we may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Sinless perfection, absolutely not, but progressive maturity, yes. We're going to quit giving God the same excuses over and over for the same besetting sins that we've learned to live with and think he has learned to live with as well. My Bible over and over and over calls on people to make decisions, not necessarily born of emotion, but born of choice. You wouldn't be here today if at some point in time you had not made a decision to give your life to Christ. It didn't just happen. Some of you at another point in your life may have made a decision to commit your body as a living sacrifice, and maybe since that time there's been a different kind of resolve in your life. I don't know. Those of you here that are married at some point in time, I trust, made a decision to get married. You counted the cost, you considered the consequences and the alternatives, and determined that's what you wanted to do with your life, and you did it. Some of you are here today that have made other choices, what college you were going to go to, what career. I doubt that very many of you went to college and the last day walked up on the stage and peeled open that diploma and say, hot dog, I'm a doctor. In all likelihood, you made a decision to pay a price, to go through a process because you determined that's what was worth it to you. And the people who will do that and give their life to that, that still will not give their life to this book, don't make sense. And we're all in that group. So before we go on to another subject, and we will inevitably, let's focus for just a moment. Focus on nothing but what are we going to do to see that the seed snatcher doesn't take away from us any resolve or conviction we've come to during these 12 weeks. The scripture over and over says, choose this day, make a choice. And I'm going to ask you to do that. Step one is for you to make a decision, for me to make a decision that once and for all, as honestly as we know, we're going to make a decision today to never again approach this book without falling on our faces before God and trembling. And that whatever the cost, and believe me, it will cost, we're going to do whatever it takes, cut out whatever we have to have the time to memorize this book, meditate on this book and be accountable to somebody to do it. Otherwise, I could teach this lesson again in 1 year and it'll be all new to you. If you're really serious, you may want to make a vow to God. Be careful. The scripture says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes 5:5. But God is honored when you come to a place in your life with such heavenly conviction that you're willing to go before him and say, by your grace, dear Lord, I never want to violate this absolute again. But even if you don't want to make a vow, you can tell God the intention of your heart and drive a stake in the ground. And I would encourage some of you to go home today, get a piece of paper out and write a letter to God. And say, Lord, forgive me. You've written this beautiful love letter to me. And I've left it sitting on the shelf, or I've studied it, or I've been active in Bible study, but I've never put it in my heart. And starting today, Lord, I'm not going to be guilty of that anymore. And sign your name and put the date and fold it up and put it somewhere in your Bible where only you and God can see it, but where it'll be a reminder to you. We need to make a decision. The second thing is get whatever tools it takes. The tools are incidental to the problem, but necessary. You don't focus on the tools. I've given you some sheets back there you can take home, some scripture memory things to start out with. Those are just ideas. You form your own, but if you don't have your own, get something. Let somebody help you. Third thing you do, and this is the hard one. You thought the other two were, but this is the hard one. You become accountable to somebody. You do what you do when you go to school. You get in front of the teacher and you check it out and see if you've learned anything. And if you haven't, you go back and do it again. You don't go on to the next grade. You have to ask somebody to put your feet to the fire. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. Again, remember, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If one falls, he has another to help him up. But woe to him that's alone when he falls. He has nobody to help him up. It can be done in a group, and we're going to make that available to you. If you're a pastor or a missionary, then it's your task to make it available to those you minister to. Maybe a group of three or four, maybe one to one, but don't try to go it alone. The odds are terrible for those that try to go it alone. Finally, the key to it all, and the key to the Christian life, is prayer. If you've decided that from this day forward, you don't really want to slip back into the old consciousness of what the Word meant to your life, I'm going to ask you to pray for five things. Number one, you pray regularly for the grace to be faithful. The Scripture says you can approach the throne of grace boldly and ask for grace. And if you don't ask, beloved, you receive not. So if you want the grace to begin to be faithful, you ask for it. Number two, dangerous, pray for hunger. Most of us don't hunger for the Word like we should. Now I'm going to warn you, if you pray for hunger, you may be afflicted. It will be good for you to have been afflicted, but beware that's what you're praying for. Number three, pray specifically for someone to keep you accountable and expect it. Number four, pray to be able to stay focused. Stop hopping around looking for new nuggets of truth until you've chewed up and swallowed the ones God's given you. Are you going to get indigestion and accomplish nothing? And five, pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth. And if we pray for each other in this class and in our relationships, that God would make the Word central and real in our lives, those prayers will, in essence, go a long way toward changing the lives of the people we pray for. So we have searched the Scriptures for 12 weeks to find out what it says about itself. And what it says is, wow, the Word of God is everything. And the Word of God is waiting to change our lives. You say, what now? And I say, it's up to you. Father, we ask for wisdom, discipline, faithfulness, accountability. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.